Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. We're on the last page of the doctrine of the gospel. It's a rather lengthy study. We've been looking at it in our second hour for several weeks, continuing the flow in the context of 1 Thessalonians. Of course, Paul mentions this concept of the gospel time and time again. We noted that the gospel has several different meanings depending on context. And if it's one thing I learned over many years in ministry is that we have to take the words in the context in which they are found. And one of those words is gospel. Gospel, when people hear the word gospel, it means simply to them something about believing in Jesus Christ. Hopefully they understand the gospel of grace. But depending on where we find it, it has different meanings. Generally speaking, throughout Scripture, it always connotes some type of means whereby we are saved. But the gospel of the kingdom primarily has to do with Israel's future in the land. And the gospel of the kingdom speaks about the fact that Israel will have a kingdom. And the king will be God, and he will live with them in the land of Israel. Jerusalem will be the capital through that kingdom age. And so they have that special sense in which the gospel of the kingdom has something slightly added, if you will, or augmented to simply faith alone in Christ alone. Then, of course, we have the gospel that Paul calls his gospel, where he includes not just faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation, but he adds to it the Christian life, all the way up to including the rapture of the church. So he talks about the continuity of the entirety of the church age as being his gospel message. Similar, I guess, to the gospel of the kingdom. In order to share in Paul's gospel, you have to first believe in Jesus Christ. In order to get into the kingdom, you have to accept the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as Yeshua HaMashiach, as Jesus the Messiah. But the kingdom is an addendum, if you will, to the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Before him, John the Baptist preached it, and the disciples preached it, and they will again preach it during that future tribulation, where we'll have 144,000 Hebrew evangelists who will present that gospel of the kingdom, and Yeshua, who is coming soon at the end of that 7 years to establish the kingdom. And also there will be two witnesses. They will be in the like manner of Moses and Elijah. Some think they're actually going to be resuscitated, so there's some debate over that. I guess we'll just have to wait and see. We'll watch it on the reruns in heaven, perhaps, as to whether Moses and Elijah actually come back. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah in the first advent, and he wasn't Elijah come back from the dead. In fact, some people thought maybe he was. Maybe he's Elijah come back from the dead. No, it's John the Baptist. And Jesus said, and if you want to think about it, he is kind of Elijah. He in fact said he is Elijah. So if they had accepted the kingdom at that first advent of Jesus, then John the Baptist would have been the Elijah, and in a sense he was for the first advent, certainly. But there will be a like person, like Elijah, like John the Baptist, and of course Elijah ministered about God, and so had many of the miracles and so forth, and so he becomes a type, if you will, for the addressing and the bringing of revelation of God into human history. And so we have that message mentioned way back in Malachi, as we noted in our study coming up. So we have these different facets of the gospel. The one we're most familiar with is what we call the gospel of grace. And that is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And meaning reference to the fact that he is the one, the God-man Savior, who bore in his physical body all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, and therefore they were judged in him, and when you believe in that finished work, you have everlasting life. The argument, of course, among scholars sometimes is, how much information do you have in order to get saved under the gospel of grace? Some add a whole bunch of things. Some distort the whole gospel of grace by adding works, some type of production which has to be done in order to demonstrate that you are saved, what we call backloading the gospel. Some front-load followed the gospel, in that you have to repent of your sins, you have to acknowledge your sins to God, and you have to clean up your life before you can be saved, or that you have a bunch of things coterminous with salvation. You have a whole list of to-dos, such as one of the denominations has about 30 things that you have to do, like a checklist, in order to get saved. And so the question is, well, how many things do you have to do? Well, you have to believe in Jesus, but believe what about Jesus? Well, if you don't understand what the gospel is in the New Testament, Paul gives the best presentation in 1 Corinthians 15 in those first few verses, that he died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the scripture. And he attests to that as being the basic gospel that they have accepted and believed, and of course then was raised from the dead, demonstrating that that work was sufficient to God the Father to provide salvation. So how much is necessary? As much as it is needed to clarify to the person you're giving the gospel so they understand that Jesus you're talking about. Not Jesus who lived and died as a human being and is no more, but Jesus who is both God and man. Jesus who bore the sins of the world in his body on the cross. The Jesus who by doing so provides you everlasting life. That's the Jesus. So when you're giving the gospel to people, you may have to clarify several things so that they know what Jesus you're talking about. Paul says, you know, there's another gospel and they preach another Jesus that we're not preaching, and therefore you need to clarify for some people what that means. Always, whether it's Old or New Testament, the issue, of course, is that God has provided salvation. That salvation is through his Son. Now we come to this last point, and the last point over here actually addresses certain issues with regard to the gospel and the preaching of it, particularly in the dispensation of the church, i.e. the gospel of grace. And so the first one is that Satan is the enemy of the gospel. We're primarily talking here about the gospel of grace, but I'm sure we can say he's the enemy of the gospel of the kingdom too. He didn't want Israel to find out that Jesus Christ was king, and so he thwarted it. In fact, one of the things that he tried to do was co-opt Jesus himself. And when Jesus went into the wilderness for that 40 days of fast, he got pretty hungry. And Satan, of course, tempted him, and he said, you know, look out over these lands, you know, I can give you all of this. In other words, bypass the cross. And therefore, he could give him, because he had won the rulership of the earth, at least temporarily, from Adam, and was offering it to Christ, apart from the cross. And so, obviously, he was an enemy of Christ in terms of the gospel of the kingdom, and with regard to Israel, so that they didn't accept him as their king, they didn't accept the kingdom, and therefore it was postponed. So Satan is the enemy of the gospel. Point 11 says, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says this, even if our gospel, here he's speaking of the gospel of grace, or certainly Paul's gospel, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, reference to Satan obviously, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now the question is, well, that's just not fair. The minds have been blinded. Well, God the Holy Spirit can supersede, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And therefore God can use through his Holy Spirit to get the information out there. But the blinding process is primarily here for Israel, we see, because Israel has rejected Christ and they have had the gospel clearly presented. Here he's addressing the Corinthians, and they had many difficulties, but he is not talking to them as unbelievers. He's saying that those who reject Christ, the gospel is veiled to them and becomes not understandable to them, so that the glory of Christ is not revealed to them, and therefore he is the image of God. He says, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants on Christ's behalf. And so we have this basic enemy, Satan, written here and elsewhere with regard to the gospel message. Number 12, the gospel should always be presented freely. This is another thing that gets muddied, sadly, in many of the televangelist programs where people are always begging for money for one thing or another, maybe to order a book or tapes or what have you. And many times, sadly, these programs do not even present the gospel clearly. There's nothing wrong with the televangelism. I think it's a wonderful thing, whether it's on the internet, we have a website, to have gospel information. But to sell it, of course, diminishes the free grace principle. And so it's confusing to people. They think if I give to this ministry, if I order this book, if I order whatever it is that they're selling on this particular televangelism show, then somehow I will have an in with God. I will have salvation because of what I have given, and nothing can be further from the truth. Passages that deal with this, of course, over in 2 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere, but 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 says, or did I commit a sin, Paul says, tongue-in-cheek here, in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. In other words, I didn't charge you for this. Was that sinful? In other words, is nothing that you don't pay for valuable? You know, sometimes we think if we get something free, somebody gives us something, we don't appreciate it. We see that in society. Sometimes the poor are given housing and food and money, and we have students at college that get government finances. I have them all the time in my class. And half the time, they don't show up. I think, boy, if I got free money from the government, which is not free because you and I have paid it in our taxes, and I think about this, and here come these students, and they get free credit at college for finances so that they can attend college, and then they don't come to class. And then towards the end of the term, they'll come up to me and say, oh, Mr. Glennie, if I don't pass this, I'm going to lose my funding. And I want to say, you ought to. You haven't been here half the time. And so now you're flunking the class, and now suddenly it's my fault as an instructor, and you're going to lose your financing, which isn't your money. It's my money. So I ought to be mad at you, but I don't. I just say, well, you know, it is what it is. Here's your grades, and you know, I can't make it be something else. Yeah, I still have the final exam. You can maybe do really well in the final, and sometimes, you know, I almost fudge because nothing they can do is going to help at that point many times. But sometimes they have managed to pull it out, finish your late homework and all of that. But it's sad because people who get things free many times do not appreciate that gift. And it's true with many of the homeless and poor of our land. Not all, but many of them do not appreciate what is given to them. And it's the same thing with the gospel. I think a lot of people, especially in this country, they just don't believe that God could give us this salvation free of charge. All you have to do is believe? Well, I don't think so. Because their mindset is that everything that's worth having, you have to pay for. Or somebody has to pay for. Or if it's that free, it's not really worth anything. Just like people who take advantage of government money. And they just, you know, they spend it, they squander it. We have people who take classes at college to get government money, and they never attend. I had a student one time, didn't attend the whole term. At the end of the time, she came strolling in there and wanted me to sign a paper or something. I said, I don't have you on my roster. Why, I was there. I came. You were never here. I passed the attendance out every day. And she went to my superior and complained. And I get a call from the dean of instruction. Said, I had a student in here. I said, ma'am, she's never been there. She said, I thought it was something like that. What she was trying to do was scam the government. She was trying to get her funding for that class to spend the money, but she never came to class. She certainly wasn't interested in education or anything. And periodically, over the many years I've been teaching there, this has happened more than once. I have several students this term. They're crying. They go, they've got to get this government funding. If they really appreciated that, they would be in class. They would do their level best to do as well as they possibly can. And so, again, people think that either they underappreciate what is given to them. And I think the same is true of the gospel. You got the gospel free. It cost Christ everything. He died on the cross, and yet all I had to do was believe. Oh, well, I'm saved, you know. I don't have to do anything because I'm saved. They don't appreciate that God says, now you got some work to do. Not to get saved, not even to maintain salvation, but say thank you. How do we say thank you? By living the Christian life. And therefore, they do not appreciate. And so the gospel should be presented freely, but that doesn't mean it's free, because Christ paid the ultimate price, bearing our sins. And so, again, it is kind of an oxymoron in a way. It's very difficult, because while it's free, it's very costly. And you've been given a great treasure. It's as if someone gave you $1 million, and you go, what do I have to do for it? And they go, nothing. I mean, you ought to appreciate that. Wow, I won't have to work. But because of that, what will I do? I'll take that money and I'll invest it. I will use it to do good and whatever. Or you could just squander it and go to the Bahamas and hang out and, you know, be a slug, I guess. I mean, that's, you know, what some people do. And that's what they do with salvation. I'm saved and that's it, and I'm good with it, and I'm just going to go hang out for the rest of my life, you know. No appreciation. And so the gospel should be presented freely, but it doesn't mean it was free with regard to Christ. So spiritual truth is not for sale. You can't give it. We had Magus the magician who wanted to get the gift of the Holy Spirit so he could be, in other words, do some magic tricks, I guess. His whole idea was distorted. He was a magician. And boy, this would just be one more thing he could do, because he'd have the Holy Spirit now, and he'd have this supercharge of spiritual understanding that maybe would allow him to do supernatural tricks or something. And of course, they said, you know, well, may your books die with you. You misunderstand the whole point of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and then in verse 7, he asked, did I commit a sin in humbling myself by preaching the gospel to you freely, so that you have abused that great blessing and treasure that you've been given? Over in Acts chapter 8, in 8:18. Here's the case with Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Who, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And so this whole idea of charging money within the local church for the giving of the gospel or an evangelism. I always hated that when the Billy Graham Crusades came. As much as I love Billy Graham dearly, and the fact that I'm sure tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people over the years have been saved through the Billy Graham ministry and through his students, his own son, and so forth, they still, in Crusades, pass the buckets. They pass the plates around. Now, that's probably okay in one sense, because most of the people that go to those are believers anyhow. But they don't make it clear that the buckets are for those who know Jesus and have a relationship. If you're here and you do not know Jesus personally, do not put any money in that bucket. They don't make that distinction. And so it's kind of like people have a confused idea that we give money and then when they come forward, I've kind of paid my dues. I was here and I gave some money to the crusade. That always bothered me. And every time these evangelists come in, you know, well, we're going to have the ushers and they're going to take up an offering. And I go, man, it just flies in my face. One of the things that I learned years and years ago from Pastor Thieme is he said, we're not selling anything here. If we can't give it away, and if our people do not sponsor and give through their grace giving to this local church, we won't have an outreach. And yet Baraka Church and churches like those, including ours, over the years have given out hundreds of thousands of books and materials, and everything is grace. Yes, it takes money to produce them. It takes money to copy all the materials that I put and so forth. But it's grace, and it comes back. And if you can't afford to do it on a grace basis, then don't do it. And it seems like a simple thing, and yet I would say that this is one of the great things that flies in the face of God, this idea that somehow people can gain an access to God or an approval from God by giving money. Even in the Old Testament, the same thing was true. Obviously, they had the tithe, but the tithe was always a grace operation. You say, well, it was 10%. Well, 10%, basically, when you look at the tithe, had several purposes. It was primarily to support the government, and the government was God. So God, as it were, if I can use the expression, had two hats. He had the fact that he was the government, and he was also God in terms of the authority, spiritually speaking. And so they were paying for the administration. And the priests and all of those who administered, they were the government officials. They received that. But in Israel, they had what? Tithe and offering. The offering was the free will. All of those offerings that they brought, the lambs and the pigeons and turtle doves, all of that was grace. That wasn't part of the tithe. That was just part of the offering that they gave. Those were free will offerings. The tithe was a basic form of income tax. And yet people have distorted that and say that you should give 10% to God. If I gave anything to God, it'd never be 10%. It'd be 10, it'd be 11, 9, 12, 13, 17, 20, anything but 10%. Because that was a prescribed amount under the law for Israel's upkeep and administration. And the offerings are always free will. Specifically in the church age, we have it here by these verses in 8, 18 through 21. Let's see, 8:18. Do we do all of them here? And then no portion with God. Okay, and then the last one in 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians, could have done it while we were there, but 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul says, we are not like many, indicating that there are many people doing this, then, now, and always, peddling or selling the word of God. And so here we have this corrupting the word of God as with sincerity, but peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so the idea of selling or in some way corrupting the word of God, you can corrupt it with money, you can corrupt it in many ways. The next point, the gospel should be preached to unbelievers. Again, this is something that we see in many local churches, Sunday after Sunday. You've probably been to many of these churches. It seems like the entire message on that Sunday has to do with presenting the gospel, if they get it correct at all, of Jesus Christ. And they have an invitation, they play some music, they have an altar call, and most of the service is dedicated to bringing new people in the church. And they usually go over and over until somebody just gets up and comes forward. And sometimes I think it's a dear saint that just comes up so the pastor doesn't look bad. So that there's somebody, please come forward. If you have a mother, whatever it is, come forward. So they want somebody to come forward and make a decision. Most of you, as far as I know, are believers in Jesus Christ. So we do not emphasize the gospel all hour. We look at all the other aspects, the complete word of God. We have many biblical subjects, thousands of concepts and principles in the word of God to study. And therefore, we are a Bible class local church. We are a teaching local church, not just an evangelistic organization. You go to Billy Graham Crusade or any of the evangelistic crusades, to the extent that they do what they're supposed to, they present a gospel message. There are many places in the New Testament where you can present a gospel message, even some Old Testament passages that can be used to present the claims of Jesus Christ. We have noted many of those. And so, obviously, this is something that is done for the unbeliever. It's what you do outside of the local church, give the gospel. Within the local church, it's teaching the word of God. We can certainly give the gospel. We always do every service somewhere along the line. If I spot somebody that I don't know, we take a minute or two at the end to make sure that we've covered the gospel. And so it's preached to the unbelievers. Paul in Romans chapter 15 says this, Romans 15 and 20. Paul Paul says, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named." In the local church, Christ is named. You all believe in Jesus Christ. You have salvation because personally you've accepted his finished work on the cross. If not, silently, privately, in your own soul, you can tell God the Father, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ." At that moment, you have everlasting life. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You have it. Christ is named then, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Some of you have come from other local churches. You've come here. If you believed in Christ, you're named in Christ. Therefore, I don't give you the gospel. Now, we're doing the doctrine of the gospel, but after we finish this doctrine, we won't hit this material probably again for several years. It's in the file. You can go online and download it. You can give it to your friends, but we're not going to be teaching the gospel per se as a category for a while, because there are thousands of other doctrines and studies that we need to do. We have some 60 or so on the website, adding to them usually weekly or monthly new studies. And so this is what he says here, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. And so basically he is saying here that we are giving the gospel to the unsaved. 14. While the gospel is usually presented by a human agent, notice it is the Holy Spirit who gives the information to the unbeliever's soul. And so you as a person are not saving anyone. We often think, well, I got to go out and save some people. No, you don't save anyone. You give information. The Holy Spirit does the saving. The work of salvation is Christ's death on the cross. What you do is give information. That's what I do as a pastor. That's what you do as an evangelist. If people don't want the information, as it were, you shake the dust off your feet and you move on. You're courteous to them. You say, well, I'll pray for your soul. Whatever you need to say to get away from the situation as gracefully as possible. And you remember that person in prayer. Perhaps someone else will come along and give additional emphasis. And so we have the watering process. One person plants the seed. Someone else comes along and waters. Paul used that illustration as well. And he didn't have success everywhere. He ministered and others would come along after him and get saved. I'm guessing maybe in the Thessalonian church. Paul had many who came to Christ, but there were other people who came later. Perhaps when Timothy went up there, we don't know. Maybe some people came in and Timothy gave a message and they got saved. They weren't saved by Paul, but they were. The seed was planted. The people that established a church there, and then others came in, and perhaps Timothy had the joy of leading people to Christ in the Thessalonian church at that later time. We don't know. And so the Holy Spirit does it, and he makes the issue of salvation clear. Again, the evangelist does not save anyone. He simply presents the information, in this case, the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13, we read this. Ephesians 1. Verse 13, it says, reference to Jesus Christ in the previous context, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, i.e. the gospel of your salvation, having also believed that message, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with reference to the redemption of God's own possession. The redemption there is when you get your resurrection body to the praise of his glory. By the way, that's the end of the sentence. We've kind of come in towards the end of the sentence, but basically here, these people have believed the gospel. It says, having also believed. Perfect tense in the participle form, indicating that in the past they have believed with the result that they are born again. And so in this verse then, we have the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And then we have additional to that, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that they know they cannot lose what they have obtained. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Now, they didn't think of it as Christ, because Christ, that's a Greek word, Christos. But the idea that the Spirit of God's anointing was in them, such that they were looking forward to how God would present the gospel, seeking to know what person, well, the person was Jesus Christ, the incarnate person, or time. When was this going to happen? The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. And so we have this, and then verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels longed to look, and the ancients didn't really have a full comprehension. They knew God was going to provide salvation. They weren't sure who or when or how it was going to be accomplished, but they said, God's going to do it. We believe it. That was the basis of their salvation. The attitude towards the gospel should not be one of shame. And this, of course, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And it's a fact that sometimes, as believers, we almost are apologetic, not in the biblical sense, making a defense of the faith, but we're almost shameful in our presentation. Well, I'm a Christian. You may not be, and you may not be interested. Don't apologize for who you are. You know, you are what you are. And if you're a believer, you don't apologize for your work of salvation. Romans 1:16 says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Notice, believes plus nothing. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The Gentile there is the idea of those outside. It was preached first to the Jews. Why? Because they were waiting for Messiah, or someone who would give them salvation. And from the prophets in Isaiah 52 and 53, those people understood. Yet when he actually came on the scene and was there in person, they thought, nah, this isn't the one. And yet, of course, it had been prophesied to them in much of the books of the prophet, particularly in Isaiah. The acceptance of the gospel of faith produces the foundation and motivation for living the Christian life. And we see a number of passages that reflect this. Colossians chapter 1, 23. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians in our first hour, the fact that we are to be stabilized and steadfast and not moved away from the confidence or the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Here it says, continue in the faith. Wait a minute. Does that mean that you aren't saved unless you continue in the faith? He's talking about phase two here. You continue. So after you've believed in Christ, then you continue in the faith. And the word there is actually from the faith. If you have the New American Standard 23, let's see if it shows it there. Number one, it says, some of them omit that phrase. So at any rate, the idea here is in faith established, not moved away from the confidence of the gospel. Now, the confidence of the gospel is you believed in Christ, you have the confidence of everlasting life. Has anyone dissuaded you from that? Maybe that now you can lose your salvation, and therefore they've convinced you of something other than the salvation that you have, and so that would distort the Christian life. In Titus chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3:8, Paul tells Titus to urge the young men to be sensible, that's self-discipline basically, in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds or production, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, not having anything bad to say about us. So as part of his encouragement, particularly to young men, perhaps those in ministry, and also again down in verse 14, we have the gospel here. It says, referring to Jesus Christ, to verse 13, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us out of every lawless deed. Why? And purify for himself a people for his own possession. And then look, zealous for good works. The production or the result of being saved is unto doing good works. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2:10, and we're familiar with that we have been created unto good works. We know 2:8 and 9, we're saved by faith, and that in ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, unto the good works, because we've been created for that very purpose, and Ephesians 2:10 often is neglected in that connection. And Philippians 2:12, last one here. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, reference to believers, this is phase two, just as you have always obeyed, and as in my presence, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is one that is distorted very often. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. People often take this as somehow you have to work for your salvation. That's not what it says at all. It says work out your salvation, plural, y'all, that is believers. You are working out, and he says, my beloved. At the beginning, beloved are believers. So then, my beloved, believers, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence as believers, work out or demonstrate your salvation, might be a better way to describe it. The word is kat ergazomai, means to work according to a standard, to work out according to a standard, to demonstrate according to some standard the salvation that you possess. Let it work out from you. You are saved, now let that salvation be demonstrated. Work it out as a standard. Work out as a standard your salvation, what you possess, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling doesn't mean that if you don't work for your salvation, you ought to fear that you're not going to get saved, but rather that you're already saved and you live the Christian life demonstrating the salvation that you have in boldness and not in shame, so that you are not fearful or trembling, and yet recognizing that there is a judgment for believers. And therefore, we have a certain reverential awe of failing to produce in this life, of loss of reward. We'll talk about the rewards obviously next week. The last one, you can look at these verses. The gospel is presented in many ways through many scriptures, and we've also noted how many times it is referenced as believe only in the gospel of John, and we noted that last time. So we have a host of passages, not an exhaustive list, but that finishes up then the doctrine of the gospel. Next time, we'll look at rewards in our second session and continue our study in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians epistle by Paul. Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity of studying this category, recognizing the importance of the gospel in our day as believing in Jesus Christ as the unique Savior, both God, undiminished deity, and man, true humanity in one person forever. That he came into human history as the revealed member of your Godhead. He lived a sinless life, was qualified to go to the cross, and as a pure, perfect human being, could be the lamb without spot or blemish, as John said. And therefore, he could bear the sins of all of us. The sins from Adam to the last man on planet Earth could be poured out and judged in him, and were. And the Father made him then become sin for us, so that we, through faith alone in his finished work, might become the righteousness of your very person in and through Jesus Christ. Won't you make that decision? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved eternally. You will have blessing in life and reward promised as fulfillment of your potential as a believer in the life to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages together. Help us to understand them clearly, to make application in our life, and to fulfill the destiny that you have for each one of us, to maximize our potential, both physical in terms of our talents and abilities, and spiritual, those things that you have for us, which are above and beyond the understanding of mortal men. Help us to do these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.